Would you please to the Gospel of Mark? As you are turning to the Gospel of Mark is a first century document that was one, John Mark, who is a eyewitness community of Jesus. He's tied into the community of Jesus. He's a part of the group who were the first generation of the followers of Jesus. Speaking of followers of Jesus, the title of my sermon this morning is Faithfully Following and Flourishing. This morning, I want to talk about following Jesus and flourishing in that following. That said, when you hear the word following, at least in our culture, often following can connote something negative. Oh, you're just a follower. Because we really value sort of being independent and free thinking and what have you. And, postmodernism has crept in, so everyone has their truth, and it's all about finding your truth and doing your own thing and identifying how you want, and don't be a follower. The fact of the matter is that even those who pride themselves as not being followers are a part of groups that look just like them. They dye their hair the same, they rep the same symbols, they talk the same way. Inevitably, you will follow one thing or another in this life. It's unavoidable because we're relational creatures and influential creatures. The question isn't whether or not we should be following or that whether or not we are following. The question is who and what are we following? And this morning I want to submit to you that the way of following Jesus is the way to go. Of all things to follow, of all persons to follow, he's the penultimate of them all. It's not a bad thing to follow after him. Indeed, life is to be found in following him. And this morning, we're going to be surveying gospel selections where there is an emphasis on being faithful followers of him and descriptions of what it is to flourish in him. So let us begin by way of introduction with him. And we'll be looking at where we left off last week with a mandate given by the Lord to his followers. I'll say more about that mandate in a moment, but by way of introduction, let's get into the Gospel of Mark. And let the verses of the opening of the Gospel of Mark surface some introductory thoughts that will pave the way for today's topic of following Jesus. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 1. What does it say? The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's pause here. Mark speaks of Jesus and speaks of something called the Gospel. In Greek, the term gospel is this word euangelion, which is a compound, eu meaning good, angelion meaning message. It is a good message, or often we translate it simply as good news. News, an announcement, a message. Mark's book that you have in front of you is in essence an angelion. It is a message of good news. The news is historical. The book Mark's gospel is a historical documentary, but it's not just history, it is also heavenly. The text is theological. It is not only presenting the theology of Jesus, but the theology of the reality of living in a fallen creation that is fallen as a result of the creation's rebellion against the Creator. So by way of introduction, before we get into following Jesus, let's start with A on your outlines, under the mandate of the Messiah, the Creator. Mark's gospel presents us the Creator in human flesh, specifically God the Son. We worship a God who is Father, Son, and Spirit. The euangelion, the good news, is a message about how the Father sent the Son and how the Son became a full human, albeit while remaining fully God. He's one person who is fully God and fully man when he took humanity upon himself. The purposes for taking humanity upon himself have to do with the creation entering into corruption. So we move from A, the Creator, to B, the corruption. Humanity rebelled against the Creator. And as a result of this rebellion against the Creator who gives life, humanity has life justly taken back from him. We die because we are fallen and sinful. Beyond death itself, there is also a judgment and a reckoning for what we have done with our lives, which is a sobering reality because, as you well know, if you are attuned to yourself and haven't drank the Kool-Aid of the culture, you know that you've done things that are wrong. You've felt guilt and shame before. And that is a sobering reality that, you know, unlike our culture where everyone gets a participation trophy, everyone's winners, we're not keeping score, everyone wins. And, you know, most dads know that's a bunch of nonsense. We're keeping score, even though they're not, and we know who wins and who doesn't. And so the sobering reality is, as it stands before God, our score is low. We've lost the game. We've rebelled against God. And this isn't some trivial sport. We're dealing with creation and creator. And as described already, the giver of life takes back life justly. The giver of life has a holy and righteous law that is just, and he cannot be bribed, unlike our earthly courts. And so we stand before him in our death, and that would be horrible news, but that's where this euangelion, this good news, comes in. The Creator, God the Son, has taken upon himself humanity so that he can die as a sacrifice in the place of humanity. This death that he comes to offer, this life that he comes to offer, his innocent life in exchange for our guilt and our shame, it is a part of the storyline of the Bible, beginning with the Creator and moving into this corruption. And in C on your outlines there under the mandate of the Messiah, moving into the covenant. God promises our first parents on the heels of their rebellion against him in grace that he was going to reverse death. He was going to reverse the chaos and the mess that they made. They were given a perfect life. Indeed, they were in paradise with God. And as a result of the rebellion, paradise was lost. But God promised to bring paradise back personally through his presence. He promised our mother that he would send one through the seed of the woman who would overthrow this corruption and overthrow the kingdom of darkness itself. That promise or covenant, promise and covenant, think of those terms interchangeably in terms of our English terms for getting at what I'm talking about, the covenants of God. That promise covenant given to our mother then passed to the historical figure Noah, and then God gave that, passed that to the historical figure Abram, who God renamed Abraham, and he became the father of this covenant. Through Abraham's children, Isaac and Jacob, the people of God, the people of Israel, would be established. God promised that he would place that people in a land, and through them, he would bring about the reversal of the corruption, that he would bring paradise back, that he would bless the nations, and that these things would come to pass. The people eventually in the land establish a kingdom. They place an earthly king on a throne named David, or as we say, David. And God passed the promise to David and said, in you there will be a king who will sit on the throne, and he will have a perpetual, everlasting throne. The seed is going to be supernatural. There will be one who's going to overthrow the kingdom of darkness, who's going to come through the people in the place, who's going to bring about paradise restored, who's going to sit in the position of the throne of David. This is the story that Mark is telling us. He writes from the beginning, right? The gospel of Jesus Christ, verse 1, the Son of God. Look at verse 2, as it is written. As it is written where? In the Hebrew Scriptures. And so he has, against the backdrop of the story of the Christ, the story of the Creator and corruption and covenant. Look at what he writes in verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. In this verse, Mark quotes from the Hebrew Bible. Mark by name tells you that he's quoting from Isaiah. In fact, it's chapter 40, verse 3, if you're taking notes. And he also quotes from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Isaiah speaks of preparing the path for God's arrival, aimed to restoring his people and using them to bring about his promises to restore us from corruption, to include not only the people of Israel, the people of promise, but also to include the nations in this blessing. Malachi, as I said, he quotes chapter 3, verse 1 of Malachi. Malachi in that section speaks of God's judgment to rectify matters among his people. Mark connects Malachi and Isaiah, indeed the storyline of the Hebrew Bible, creator, creation, corruption, covenant. He ties it all together to speak of the historical Jesus. Mark documents the historical John the Baptizer, or Baptist as he's commonly referred. He is the one who prepares the way. He rolls out the red carpet for the Messiah of promise. Skip down in the text and find your way to verse 9, and in verse 9 we read of the one who comes on the red carpet, the Son of God in the flesh. In those days, verse 9, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. He was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening, the Spirit like a dove descending upon him, and a voice came from the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Here we see our triune God that I've heralded to you this morning. We worship one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. We see the Spirit manifest, the Son in the flesh, and we hear the voice of the Father doting over his Son, the Son in whom he is well pleased. The pleasure of the Father for the Son is very important because the Son has come in the flesh to give his innocent life in exchange for our guilt and shame. The Creator is not pleased with creation. Creation is rebelled against him. Behold the Son who has come, in whom he is well pleased. The pleasure of the Son will be given in exchange for the impleasure, our imperfections, when he hangs on the cross of Calvary. Prior to coming to the cross of Calvary, it's important in talking about his death that we also talk about his life and his ministry. Jesus didn't come just to die on the cross. He came to do so much more. In fact, in John 17, when Jesus is praying to the Father, when the Son is praying to the Father, he speaks of having finished the mission that you gave me. Well, that's before the cross. Isn't the cross the mission you gave him? Well, there's more to the mission, church. There's more to the mission. And you study John 17 and you go, what is he talking about? It's very clear in the text that he had accomplished the mission of discipleship. He had accomplished the mission of living an innocent life and making disciples so that that innocent life could then die on the cross in exchange for the guilt and shame of his disciples. And in his innocent life, the Son of God who has come in the flesh, he in a really amazing way that the four Gospels document, everywhere where we fall, he doesn't. Everywhere where God's promised people have fallen, he doesn't. In fact, in the Hebrew Bible, Israel is in a few places referred to as the Son of God. And here we have the literal, not the metaphoric, Israel is the Son of God. Here we have the literal, one and only Son of God in the flesh. And when you study his life, he very intentionally recapitulates the history of God's people. And where Israel was prone to wander, he never wanders. And the point of this isn't to one-up the people of promise. Look at what I can do. It's to say, I'm doing what you haven't. I've come in my life to accomplish this. And so we see, as you study the text, Jesus recapitulating the history of God's people. Here he is in the Jordan, where God's people would enter into the land of promise, where the Ark of God would go through the Jordan and the waters would split open, the very presence of God in the Ark, and they would enter and build the kingdom. Here the Son has come. He is the presence of God. This time the waters don't split open, the heavens do, and we hear the voice of the Lord. And we hear the voice of the prophet John saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. Draw your eyes back at the text, verse 12. Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go into the wilderness. He's in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he's with the wild beasts, and soon we read here of angels ministering to him. What's going on here? Well, recall, where Israel was prone to wander, the true Son, the literal Son, does not. Israel was in the wilderness for a period of 40 years as a result of their wandering and their faithlessness. Here the true Son of God has come, and there is intentionally a propelling of the Spirit to bring him into the wilderness to conquer where Israel had failed. Outside of Israel, humanity in general, what was the mess, the aforementioned corruption I'm describing with our mother and our father, who were tempted by Satan, and they ate from that which they were commanded not to eat from. And here we see the true Son who has come, and there is no competition. There is no genuine temptation for the true Son. He's not going to win. The forbidden fruit will not be eaten. You see, where Adam has fallen, the second Adam does not. Where Israel has fallen, the true Son of God does not. And he comes to herald this message so that they would realize what he was doing with his life. This wasn't to be a secret. The Son of Man didn't enter into human history and live an innocent life not to tell anyone. He comes to preach this. So draw your eyes at verse 14, and we read of John the Baptizer being arrested. And then what does it say in 14b? Jesus came into Galilee, keeping secret the gospel of God. No, that's why you got to have your Bibles open. Preaching, it says, the gospel of God. To preach the keruso, these are heralds. In the ancient world, you would have heralds who would go on the street corners, and that's how news was disseminated. When the empire wanted to give out information, they employed professional heralds who would go out and would preach. That's how you got information out in the old world. There were no, you know, Twitters or X's. I'm still not quite used to the Twitter X change, but, you know, X. You know, there was no way to, you know, post or whatever and get things out that way. You know, even snail mail was pretty rough in the pre-Pony Express days of the Roman Empire. So you get news out by preaching. Notice here, what is he preaching in verse 14? He is preaching the euangelion. This is the same word that was used in verse 1, the message of the good news. And the good news is good news in the context of the bad news of the aforementioned corruption. Now, I said the Gospel of Mark is a historical documentary. It is not just history, it is also heavenly, as I said a moment ago. The text is theological, as I said a moment ago. But the text is also earthly. It's gritty, it's on the ground. In fact, it's political. The message of the gospel wasn't, you know, some churchy thing, merely. It was more. We hear the word gospel, and immediately we think of churchy stuff, right? Oh, gospel music, right? We even have gospel food, you know, Chick-fil-A and In-N-Out, right? We think of, like, you know, gospel, you know, they got gospel music awards and stuff like this. Well, in the world at that time, those were foreign concepts to them. In the reign of the Roman Empire, there was a message of Pax Romana. Maybe you've studied it in school, Pax Romana, which is a kind of a propaganda of the empire to suppress the people that you have taken over and hijacked and occupied, and they have a message, an angelion of Pax Romana. I want to show you something so that you can understand the earthy grittiness and message of the gospel and the political overtones that it had in the first century. Let me show you something archaeological. If you draw your eyes up here, this is a copy of it, so that you can see it. It's a blue limestone. It's held in the Berlin Museum if you ever get a chance to go there. It's a pillar of an ancient market in Preen, which was a Greek city in western Turkey. Scholars refer to this as the Preen calendar inscription. It dates around 9 BC, and on the stone we see the word gospel being used, euangelion, and it's being used politically in reference to Augustus Caesar. Augustus Caesar, if that doesn't pop in your mind right away, Augustus Caesar is the guy on the throne when Jesus was born, okay? So this was something that people were walking past, reading at the time of Jesus. He's the first Roman emperor who is known for the establishment of the whole Pax Romana propaganda. Again, a propaganda campaign to brainwash all peoples and all cultures that they suppressed and occupied. Well, the artifact gets into discussing a letter of Paulus Fabius Maximus, who was a Roman senator who served under Augustus, that died in the lifetime of Christ. So this is the ruler at the time of Christ's birth. And it's discussing Paulus, right? And it's discussing Augustus, right, who passes in the time of Christ, 14 AD. This letter is all about his proposal to have a new calendar that would begin on September the 23rd in reverence to Augustus. Here, look at this slide. Fabius described Augustus. He describes Augustus, right? And he describes the good news of Augustus. He describes Augustus as soter. That's the word for savior. The same terms that are used in the New Testament relevant to Christ, soter, euangelion, are all used for Jesus and his message. With this archaeology, we can better understand the irony at hand in that the true God entering into the world in Christ, who exposes the fake Pax Romana, using the very terms of Pax Romana, Speaking of terms, notice the claim of the pre-inscription. Again, that the language of a Savior, you see that, who has come for us. And notice, what does it say? It says that he has come for us through our descendants. Our descendants? That flies in the face of the true gospel, which is a promise from the true and living God to bring peace through the descendants of Abraham and David, not of Gentiles in Rome. Peace will come through Abraham and David's seed, not through the Caesars. Peace will come through the covenants of Israel and of the Christ. Peace would come not through man making calendars and plotting, but through Christ and his providence. Notice here the promise that this soter was going to end war. But the true soter has come to end the ultimate war of wars, humanity's rebellion against God. Draw your eyes to the text of the Gospel of Mark and see what it says there in verse 14. He's preaching, verse 14, and then verse 15, what do we read? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The true gospel, not the Pax Romana political propaganda gospel that's relying on the government to somehow save us or something like that. As advanced as we have gotten as a society, We still haven't shook this fallen tendency to somehow look to the government to save us. Even in America, right? We look to the state to save us. No. The Savior, the true Savior, the true salvation that we need. When you talk about being saved, it's always important to stress what you're being saved from. We're being saved from our sin. It's also important not only to be talk about what we're being saved from, but who we're being saved from. We're being saved from the holy God whose courtroom would condemn us rightly. To be saved from the wrath of God. To be saved from the penalty that we deserve, the true one. You see, this was an offensive political message, and the terms that Mark is using here, for any pagan Roman reading this, now you can begin to understand why for the first 300 years under the Roman Empire, they slaughtered and killed Christians. Because their message wasn't just about heaven. Their message was also about politics and religion on the ground. The book of Mark documents this. Jesus is recapitulating Israel's history. The terms that are being used are, in their context are political, they're spiritual, they're theological, they're Israelogical, and more. But as we get into the text, it also just has feet on the ground. Mark wants us to see the mission of Jesus. It was a mission not just of preaching. It was a mission not just of recapitulating Israel's history or succeeding where Adam had fallen. It was a mission of making disciples. Draw your eyes at verse 16. He's going by the Sea of Galilee, and he sees Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Jesus wasn't just a preacher. He was a trainer of preachers. More than preaching, he was teaching them how to live life, how to suffer, how to sacrifice. Speaking of sacrifice, what do we read in verse 18? Immediately they left their nets and followed him. I would submit to you that in and of itself was actually a miracle, because you guys don't walk away from their jobs, particularly not in the economy of the Roman Empire for Jews in the first century, where it's hand over fist. Every fish counts. This is a family business. To walk away from this would be great shame upon your family. This is supernatural. They are being called by the Son of God in the flesh. And the Son of God in the flesh is going to, later, after he trains them, he is going to commission them. So by way of introduction, we've reflected on the Creator, our corruption, his covenants, and now the Son in the flesh who has come to make disciples and commission them. He trains them. He teaches them. In teaching them, we have to understand this about discipleship. Discipleship isn't just what we're doing now, where there's one person who's facing a crowd of people and I'm teaching you something. Teaching is very important, to be sure. But some things in life are taught and many things in life are caught. You see, there's some things that you learn when you're on the go just watching someone. You know, how they respond or, you know, what they say in a moment or whatever. And Jesus was doing both. He was teaching them and he was modeling something for them. The ultimate modeling is as he suffers and he turns his cheek, as he is maligned and he doesn't, you know, clap back in the way that fallen men do. As he hangs on the cross of Calvary and cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing," vicariously satisfying the wrath of God in our place, and then victoriously rising up from the dead. And once he is risen, he goes to his disciples, and again, he wants them to catch some things. He wants to teach them some things, and then he commissions them. Last week, we studied the end of the Gospel of Matthew, the Great Commission. This week, I wanted to continue building upon this and make sure that we catch this vision of the Great Commission as followers of Jesus and really flourishing in this Great Commission. Last week, I shared with you that this mission to make disciples, those two words, make disciples, is actually one word in the Greek, mathetousate, which is an imperative, an aorist imperative. And in these 62 English words that you have in front of you in Matthew 28, Jesus reminds them of what his life was about and then commands his disciples to do what he had done. Make disciples who can make disciples. This commission is repeated in all four of the gospel accounts. Mark, who is much more succinct than Matthew, has it written, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." Let me put Luke 24, verses 46, 47, and 48 in front of you. You see Luke describing this commission. They were recipients of this mission that they were to carry on the work of Jesus, what Jesus did, living a life as best as we can, in perfect reflections of him, of holiness and innocence and suffering. And while we're doing this, to be raising up a community of followers after him who will flourish. In the Gospel of John, we see this. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. The Father has sent me, and so I send you." Luke also gives a second installment of his gospel that you just saw a moment ago in Luke 24 in the book of Acts, in the first chapter of the book of Acts, when the disciples come to Jesus and say, "Is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom?" And he says, "No, that is going to happen in the future, but for now, you have a mission." And he commands them to go and carry that message from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. It's not just a message that we're carrying. This is important to stress. As we saw in Matthew's gospel, it is not just a message, it's a mission. It's making disciples. And the notion of discipleship was not new. When you're reading the gospel accounts, you see that's exactly what Jesus was doing the whole time. From Mark chapter 1 all the way to the end of the book, that's what Jesus was doing with his men. The word disciple designates a follower, an adherent, a student, an apprentice. It comes from a Greek word, mathetes, which is a word that means something like an active follower. And so we move on our outline here. We've reflected on the mandate of the Messiah, and now we look at the mold of the mathetes. Our word disciple is what we use in place of mathetes. And again, I think, you know, a word like disciple often sounds kind of churchy, like the word gospel. And so it might be better to just translate this as an apprentice, an active apprentice. The first century Greco-Roman world displayed a variety of religious, philosophical, political, and even economic in terms of trades, where, you know, you would become a mathetes, an apprentice, and you would learn a trade. You would learn carpentry. You would learn, you know, the politics of a particular movement as a mathetes of that movement, or the spirituality from a particular rabbi and be a part of that movement. We know from the gospel accounts and extra-biblical history of various movements, the movements of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the zealots and the Essenes and so on and so forth. So you have these various movements that you would become a part of. This is true today in our culture. You know, people follow after a rabbi and they listen to him. Have you heard of Rabbi Joe Rogan? He's really popular, and Rabbi Tucker Carlson and Rabbi Don Lemon, and you know, people listen to these people, and they that's what they want to talk about. You know, they start listening to one rabbi, and now you know all they're talking about is the Illuminati and whatever, or you know, they get into something, or you get into a fitness kind of craze, and that's all they're talking about, right? We're prone to this. But that's what it is to be a mathetes. It's to be a follower. You're following after, you're listening, you're being shaped by it. Now, please turn from the Gospel of Mark over to the Gospel of Luke. And again, as I said in the introduction, I want to I want to survey and dig into this theme of discipleship to build more on what we covered last week. As you're turning to Luke chapter 4, I want to give you some context. In chapter 4, the gospel is spreading from Nazareth to Capernaum. Jesus goes into the synagogue in chapter 4 in his hometown. He preaches his little heart out, tells the people about how he's the Messiah and he's come to bless Israel and the nations. He's come to handle the corruption, being the fulfillment of the covenant. Then he casts out some demons in verse 31 through 44. Moving from chapter 4 into chapter 5, Jesus calls his first disciples. So we saw the calling of the first disciples in Mark's gospel. Now we're going to see this. We see this in Luke's gospel, where he calls his first disciples. And then in chapter 5, he performs a miracle in verses 1 through 9. If you draw your eyes at Luke 4, 44, the end there, it says, he kept on preaching. So he's preaching, he's teaching. A discipleship is taught and caught. And he's modeling a way of life for his first disciples here in chapter 5. So he goes to these fishermen. They had been working all night in verses 1 through 9, and they haven't gotten anything. Professional fishermen who hadn't caught anything all night. They had given up. They're washing up their work stuff, and then, you know, here comes Jesus walking along. And he says, "Hey, throw the nets back out." It's like, you're crazy. Are you a carpenter telling fishermen how to fish? Get out of here with all that. And this leads to a miracle. They throw their nets back out, and they're full to the brim. In fact, overflowing to the brim. And then one of the fishermen, Simon Peter, falls down and starts confessing his sin. And then we read in verse 9, for amazement has seized him and all of his companions because of the catch of the fish that had been taken. And so there were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not fear, from now on you will be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. Again, as I submitted to you when we were in the Gospel of Mark, I think the fact that they left everything is a sign of the gift of salvation coming to them. Because salvation evidences itself, and otherwise I don't think you can explain this but by a supernatural work of God. They leave everything. God saves them. Salvation, of course, costs us nothing. Christ has come to pay everything for us. Everything for us. When I was a kid, a little kid, and you go to a restaurant with your parents and your parents' friend or whatever, you know, when you're like 5 years old or six or whatever, and the check comes and you see adults fight over who's going to pay, as a kid, you think, that's weird. You know, let them pay, Dad. Let's get some to go too, Dad. You know, what is this? And then you become, you know, an adult and you have some, you know, some pride and whatever, you know, like I'll pay, you know, or you try and sneak it. You do one of the sneak moves, go to the bathroom and pay for it while they're not looking or whatever. And then how do we respond typically? Well, I'll get the next one or I'll get the tip. You know, we always want to participate. We want to give something or whatever. And this is what makes the gospel so hard for so many, and particularly in our culture, in affluent North America, because the gospel is a message of someone paying it all for you, giving it all for you in abundance. He doesn't just pay the check, he pays the tip, and he leaves his credit there for anything else that needs to be covered. The message of the cross isn't just a message of him paying for your past sins, and now you got to carry on and pay for the ones you commit after you get saved. He pays for everything. Salvation costs you nothing. But discipleship costs you everything. Salvation occurs in a moment, but salvation being worked out in discipleship takes a lifetime. Salvation is something that God does for you. He saves you. Salvation is the outworking of your discipleship is the outworking of your salvation. We've got Luke 5 in front of us. We see them leaving it all. We see them giving up their stuff. We see them sacrificing. And turn to the 6th chapter. I want to show you a verse in the 6th chapter that is really important. In the 40th verse of the 6th chapter, Jesus says that a disciple, a pupil, is not above his teacher. But everyone after he has been fully trained will be like his teacher. You will become like what you are following after. This, in fact, is one of the subtle things about idolatry, spiritually speaking. We talked yesterday at men's group a bit about idols. When you're following after an idol, you end up looking like the idol. What you are consuming, what you're following after, what you're pursuing, you'll end up looking like them. Even within the Christian subculture, I've been around the game enough and keep my eyes on the ground enough that I can sort of pick up just talking to someone whose sermons they're listening to and what they're reading and whatnot. We slowly start becoming like what we're following after. And to be sure, all of that's not bad. Indeed, it just ultimately depends on what you're following after. And to do it right with Christ, to follow after Him and become like Him requires sacrifice. It requires energy. It might mean that you need to quit a job. It might mean that you need to give up some relationships. It might mean that you need to move some things around because, after all, that's what you need to do when you are training for something. You think about training. If you want to go to the Olympics, you have to train. If you want to play in the NBA, you know, what kid in LA doesn't want to play in the NBA? But the difference, of course, is whether or not you will train. Growing up in L.A., I went to one of the biggest hooper schools, Westchester High across the street, pumped out NBA players. It's a big hooper school. I grew up with guys who were, you know, dunking in junior high. It was insane. I grew up with guys who should have played in the NBA. They were going to all the camps. They were balling up the guys, the LeBrons and what have you, who went in, and yet they didn't go. They had all that talent, and they didn't go. What happened? They didn't train. They didn't sacrifice. You can't get in shape by watching P90X videos. It just doesn't work. Trust me, I've tried. I got the discs. You know, it's like, man, I'm gonna do that. And you don't get in shape watching it. You don't get in shape drinking protein shakes if you never work out. You know, it doesn't work. I'm taking my creatine, but you're not working out. But you know, I got my outfit on. It doesn't work that way. You can watch people working out. You can take the supplements. You're never going to get in shape. You can take a discipline or something that you want to get into, right? You can watch plumbing videos on YouTube, but you're never going to become a plumber until you start to sacrifice to actually get in a union, pay your dues, do what it takes in order to fully apprentice. And here's the payoff at the end as it relates to Jesus. Jesus promises that we will become like Him. It's attainable. You can become like Me. Follow after Me. And so building off of last week where we thoroughly studied, and I'm reminding you again of the ground that we covered where we study, like, okay, we've got this thing of discipleship. If you want to make a disciple, you got to understand what a disciple is. You have to have a prototype, you know, to build from. A prototype is a model of something which is then used to make more of it. So if you're like, I want to make widgets, dude, what's a widget? Well, you got to make a widget first. And then, you know, here's the widget, and then we go and we make a mold of it, and then we can make copies of it. So what exactly is a disciple? I want to give you a practical definition, and then I want to give you a theological one. Practically speaking, a disciple is one who intentionally organizes their life in such a way to become more like another, to become more like the one or the thing they're following. This involves mental things, your thoughts, your attitudes, what you read, what you consume. This involves your physical life, right? It's going to involve your body and your mind. It's going to involve your social life. It's going to involve everything. It's an intentionally organizing of your life in such a way to become more like another. I would like to become a golfer. No, I wouldn't, but it's just an example, right? And so what do I need to do? I need to organize my life in such a way to become more like a golfer. I tried it once. In fact, Mike Dolan got me out there, and my back was such a mess the next day. I went down to Westchester just trying. It's so frustrating. I played too much baseball, so I want to hit the ball like it's baseball, but that's not how it works. And you realize, like, you know what? I think it would be cool to be able to go golfing with the guys, but I don't want to do what it takes to even get up to a level where I'm not the, you know, the worst guy out there. You know what I'm saying? I don't want to do that. I don't want to intentionally reorganize my life in such a way to do that. I would like it, but I'm not going to move my life around for that. Okay? So to be a disciple of someone, something, requires that kind of intentionality and that reordering of your life. Now, let me give you a more theological definition, and this comes directly from our Welcome Home class at Delray Church, our membership class. We define in this class, which is a vital class to take if you haven't taken it, we define a disciple this way. A disciple is an adopted child of the Father who joyfully walks by faith, obediently and lovingly existing to glorify the triune God and becoming more like the incarnate Son, Jesus, experiencing the transforming power of the Holy Spirit in tangible ways as a member of the church, living in biblical community and engaging the world with a biblical worldview for sake of spreading the gospel in anticipation of the Lord's return. Just a succinct theological statement. Because, of course, a discipleship of Jesus is more than just me intentionally reorganizing my life to become more like Jesus. There's actually a lot of things that are going on in that reordering that relate to, number one, our adoption. So let me break this down and why we begin with the doctrine of adoption. A disciple is one who is an adopted child of the Father who joyfully walks by faith. This isn't just discipleship, this is worship. An adopted child of the Father exalts the triune God of heaven in unadulterated faith and passionate devotion. A Christian disciple enjoys the love of God and selflessly spreads it to others. A Christian disciple obediently and lovingly exists to glorify the triune God. We expand our entire life in relationships and holiness in obedience to Christ. We seek as disciples to escape pride and rebellion and immoral ways of the world. And I tell you what, when we fall down, we get back up. That's a part of our discipleship. A genuine disciple in the Christian context is committed to becoming more like the incarnate Son, Jesus, which means that we are committed to evangelizing as Jesus evangelized with a scandal of that political heavenly euangelion. We are committed, like Jesus, to enduring persecution, suffering, and hard work. As disciples, we are seeking to experience the transforming power of the Holy Spirit in tangible ways. Christian discipleship is not merely mental, it's experiential, it's pneumatological. We experience the empowerment of the Spirit, evidenced by the fruits of the Spirit. We then enter into genuine and loving relationships by the Spirit in Christ's church and in the love of our neighbor. Furthermore, a disciple is one who is operating within the life of the church, living in biblical community and engaging in the world. We exist as disciples in the local church as an active, submissive, sacrificial, and edifying force. We engage in our surrounding culture through the church with a Christian worldview for a proclamation of the truth and standing up for genuine justice, which leads into this part, that we are committed to sharing this biblical worldview for sake of spreading the gospel in anticipation of the Lord's return. A Christian disciple is one who seeks to be educated in their understanding and living out and defending of the faith. And furthermore, last but not least, a Christian disciple is one who expects Jesus to come back and lives like it. Our discipleship has an anticipation to it. So with this in mind, this is what we're trying to get at in our discipleship. It is a deep and robust theological understanding of the dimensions of the Spirit, of the adoption of the Father, of our union in Christ. The Jesus movement accelerated this rapidly. They lived out these characteristics. And in the early stages of the ministry of Jesus, we see him pulling disciples in. I hope your Bibles are still open to the Gospel of Luke. Draw your eyes in the 6th chapter at verse 17. Jesus came down with them. He stood on a level place. There are large crowds of disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon. Jesus pulls the multitudes to himself. He pulls the multitudes for himself. He draws a crowd, and then he works the crowd with his disciples to show them how to live. Now, amongst the crowd, there were many farewell followers. So we read of this large crowd. The Greek word here is oklos, And in the crowds, you had people who weren't there for discipleship and sacrifice. They were there for, you know, a little show. Turn from the 6th chapter to the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. We just read of the large crowds in verse 17 of the 6th chapter. Now in chapter 14, verse 25, we pick up again with another mention of large crowds. You see that, Luke 14:25? The large crowds are going along with him. And what does the text say? What does it say he says to them? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. You can't be my disciple unless you're willing to lose it all. Verse 27, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Discipleship was a call of surrendering everything. It was a call further to not just letting go of things, but also embracing suffering and death. The theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was infamously hung by the Nazis because he opposed Hitler, he's known for many things, but he's most popularly known, Dr. Bonhoeffer, for this one main sentence, and maybe you've heard it, and I quote, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." Now let me show you this quote in the broader context of this section of his book. The title of the book is The Cost of Discipleship. Another book, if you haven't read this, it's so important reading. Years back we read it in our book club at church, but let me give you the extended quote. "The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of the world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It may be a death like what the first disciples who had to, you know, leave their home and work to follow after him, or it may be a death like Luther's who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world, but it is the same death every time. Death in Christ. Death of the old man at his call." So discipleship, again, on a practical level, it's intentionally organizing your life in such a way to become more like the thing that you're following after. We have that theological definition that has been given to us. And two, you got to really drill down what we're seeing in the words of Jesus, the reflections of theologians of the church. It is a call to embrace suffering and death itself. Salvation is a reversal of death. It's a redemption from wrath, you see. But in the process of discipleship, it's going to cost us. And so we move from this definition now into the details. We see that discipleship involves total surrender, suffering, organizing our lives, reflecting theologically at it, as I broke that statement down to you to give you a biblical theology of discipleship. And then those early disciples that we're reading about here in the text of Scripture, they didn't took that and they lived it out just as Jesus lived. Last week I shared with you the importance of seeing this as a church, that the mission of discipleship isn't given to a professional clergy. It's not given to an evangelist. I love, you know, seeing evangelists go and fill stadiums and seeing people respond and, you know, say, you know, whatever, 800 people got saved tonight or whatever. You say, that's wonderful. But the mission of Jesus isn't to get people to say the sinner's prayer. The mission of Jesus is to make disciples. And I shared this with you last week, the statistics and the analysis of this in terms of the early church and the details of how they carried the message of the gospel. If we were relying solely upon an evangelist, say a really effective person who can save a person every single day, you'd see, wow, man, this guy saved 365 people this year. And then the next year, he saved 730. And by the third year, 1,095. And by the eighth year, he's almost saved 3,000 people, 2,920. Versus each one reaching one. If one guy in the church reaches another guy, and then those two also reach, you get four, and then you get eight in the third year. By year eight, you only have a measly 256 compared to this evangelist who's almost at the 3,000 mark. But then compound interest kicks in with the way of Jesus. And you see as you move on the projection sheet here from year 9 to year 16, the phenomenal growth that takes place when you have a community of people committed to the mission of the gospel. That's how the book of Acts, that's how they took storm. In the first year of the church, the number of disciples went from 120 to 2,000 in a city of 50 to 100,000 in Jerusalem. I mean, that's up, that's almost half. It would be upwards of 40% of the city. How on earth do you take over a whole city, a place like Jerusalem, to boot? Now, to be sure, by the Spirit's power, it is the work of God. But you have people who are being saved who are committed to this mission and carrying it out. Full orb disciple making. This is for everyone here, church. Jesus made disciples who did this. And this is what we as a church are trying to make. We want to take believers and we want to make them into disciples who are committed to themselves making disciples. That said, I have to emphasize this. While we can make disciples, we cannot make believers. John chapter 6, let me put this in front of you in verse 65. Jesus said, "For this reason I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted of the Father." And as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. See the distinction here between disciples and genuinely saved believers who are disciples. You can disciple people. You can teach them Christian stuff. You could teach them how to share their faith on street corners and at work and teach them how to pray and teach them how to defend the faith and so on and so forth. But you can't make anyone a believer. That is the work of God. In verse 67 in front of you, Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" And Simon Peter answered, "Lord, for whom shall we go? You have the words of everlasting life. We have believed. We have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." You see that in verse 66, the expressions of going away to the things that were left behind. Their hearts weren't fully taken. They had surrendered their stuff for just a moment, but you see, they put it in storage as a backup so they could come back and get it. Those God genuinely saved, they got rid of their stuff. You say, well, how do you make sense out of in this phenomenon of people? I meet people all the time who say, "I used to be a Christian." Well, we read in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, that they went out from us, but they were really not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us. You have two groups in the gospel account. You have the crowds, the akhlos, the multitudes, and then you have the genuine disciples. You have those who are following after Jesus, and then they walk away. The crowds were basically, you know, just a curious group who were there. They were just attendees, but they weren't genuine with it. They weren't willing to take up their duties, which is the next point on your outline. Draw your eyes back at the text, Luke 14, verse 27. Whoever does not carry his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, verse 28, does not sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who deserve who observe it began to ridicule him. This man began to build and wasn't able to finish. Don't start a building project until you figured out how much wood you need and how much it's going to cost. Or you'll be just another person with, you know, that half-built shed and all your friends are going to make fun of you. He goes on and gives a second illustration, verse 31 and 32, of a king who wants to go into battle but doesn't sit down first and count the cost and is going to end up getting all of his people killed. Count the cost. Verse 33, none of you could be my disciple who does not give up all of his possessions. Notice that Jesus is not a salesman. He's not trying to market to everyone. He is laying down intentionally what it is to pursue him. And that pursuit involves discipline. So you have on your outline there the duties of discipleship and the disciplines of discipleship. The disciplines of discipleship Jesus models to his disciples, like prayer, almsgiving, fasting, confession, chastity, simplicity, service, submission, evangelism, fellowship, singing, giving, and more. Now, Jesus models this throughout the gospel accounts. Again, it's not just taught, it's caught. He not only teaches on prayer, but he models prayer to them. He teaches on fasting, and he also fasts. The decisions that we make each day influence our habits, which in turn mold our character. Consequently, our character dictates how we respond during challenging moments, temptations, and hardships. And the disciplines are what prepare you for those moments to give you that spiritual muscle memory to be able to react in a moment. Another thing we cover in our church membership class, we talk about the disciplines of the disciple. involving a commitment to Sunday worship, to sacrificial giving, to being involved in a small group at church, to serving in the church, to sharing love and intercession, to standing in sound doctrine, studying scripture and theology, having sanctification at home, spreading the gospel and being in submission to biblical leadership. These are disciplines that we embrace. All of this reminds me of what we see in the Gospel of Matthew. And for sake of time, I won't have you turn to it, but I'll read. If you do want to turn, I'm in Matthew 9 here. In verse 11, the Pharisees say to Jesus and his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and the sinners?" And Jesus, when he hears this, he says, "Those who are healthy need a physician. Those who are healthy do not need a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but to call sinners." Jesus had a heart for the world. He disciples those on the margins. He comes to the sinners. And the disciples of the Pharisees, they couldn't quite get this. They're like, well, hey, they don't have all the external stuff that we see. I say this to emphasize because in talking about the disciplines of a disciple, you have some externals here, but we're not relying on the externals for our sanctification. These are expressions of it, unlike the Pharisees who are looking at the externals. In Matthew chapter 9, you also see the disciples of John come along. And they're also going, well, hey, why aren't your disciples fasting? In verse 14 of Matthew 9, we see the Pharisees' disciples fast, but your disciples don't fast. They're focused on the externals in the text. And so in Matthew 9, you have this juxtaposition of the disciples of John, the disciples of the Pharisees, the disciples of Jesus. And we see Jesus saving sinners and making them his own. He answers them with regard to externals and with regard to fasting. And listen, let me read verse 15, 16, and 17. Jesus said, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." Jesus is alluding to his death. He says, my disciples aren't fasting right now. They're enjoying the presence of the groom, that is I, and they will fast when I go and die. He writes in verse 16, Matthew does, in Matthew 9, 16, "But no one puts a patch on an unshrunk cloth as an old garment, for the patch pulls away the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined, but they put new wine into fresh skins, and both are preserved." Culturally, you might not get this. At a wedding, wine is served. Wine was very common in the ancient world. In fact, it was a staple and a common diet at the time. Bacon is to my diet, wine was to theirs, you might say. Seriously, it was common. And in the ancient context, where the concern of clean water sources was considerable, besides this, wine was special, and Jesus is using this imagery of the groom and them being with me and what have you. In fact, here's a picture of a wineskin for you to visualize this. It's like an ancient Capri Sun, a really big Capri Sun. You leave it in the car and it gets all funky and ferments, right? What is Jesus' point in the passage? That the new has come. The disciples of the Pharisees, the disciples of John, they were following after something that was missing it. What John taught his disciples would come had arrived. And that's why they're not fasting in the same manner, because they're not in mourning. They're in celebration. So Jesus says, get rid of the old wineskins and see what is fermenting for the party that is right in front of you. This is not a patch on an old skin which will lead to leaking. This is a new skin. This is a new skin. The disciples are not fasting because they're enjoying the entrance of the King of Kings into the world to fulfill the covenants of God. And of course, all did not see this, and this remains true today. And hence, brothers and sisters, our mission continues. The mission of what? Making disciples who make disciples. So in conclusion, brothers and sisters, the meaning of the message, the response to the message, is that we would rejoice together in what God has done in Christ. In a moment, we will take communion. In a moment, we will have pictured before us the wine of the new covenant, the body that was broken for us. Jesus himself said, "I will not drink of the cup before I return again." And as you just had read to you from the Gospel of Matthew, that same language of the banquet feast that is to come. How do we respond to this message? We respond and rejoice what God has done in Christ as we come to the table, as we confess our sins, and we respond to the good news of the gospel. We respond to this message as a church, realizing that discipleship is not a solo project. It is not a one-on-one thing. Many people reduce discipleship to this. You get a workbook and you sit down one-on-one with someone and you fill in the blanks, and then in 10 weeks you're discipled or whatever. Discipleship isn't a one-on-one thing. It's a communal thing. And so let us commit afresh, having heard the word today, to be committed to the church, to being more dependent on one another. The strength is in our fellowship as we spur one another on to good works and the mission to change the culture. That is the next point of application to conclude today's message. We're seeking to engage our culture. Churches that lose the importance of culture often fall into fundamentalism. Churches that lose the gospel fall into liberalism. Those who lose the church, that are just trying to engage the culture with the gospel, fall into the so-called parachurch. Our mission entails that we're engaging the culture with the church, with the gospel, and hence we will advance. Furthermore, we will advance because Christ promised His church that the gates of hell will not prevail. Furthermore, we will advance because Christ is already ahead of us. He's on the move. He's already ahead of us. I think of Matthew chapter 9 we read this morning in the public reading of God's Word about the Samaritan revival and how, you know, the disciples weren't even there and there's this revival breaking out and how Christ speaks of the harvest being plentiful and the workers being few. Lastly, how do we respond to this message? We must respond tangibly and not in the abstract, realizing that God has placed us in this corner of West Los Angeles, in this community, to be able to impact the communities around us. We have Del Rey immediately upon us, Playa Vista, Marina Del Rey, Westchester, Mar Vista, Culver City, Ladera, Inglewood, El Segundo, Hawthorne, South Bay, Carson. We pull from all around the city. And in a city like Los Angeles that's filled with commuters, we have the opportunity to really make an impact. And with LAX right next door to us and the nations literally coming to us from around the world, just think of the impact that we could have. I love it when we get people who are flying through LAX and they're just looking for a church to hit a service before they fly back out. And my prayer has always been to see, you know, the church strategically positioned in a place like this, where say you have people who are visiting from, I don't know, North Korea or China or wherever, and they're just coming to LA to go to Disneyland or whatever, and they stumble upon some people who invite them to church, and they get saved. And they go back home, immediate missionaries. Think of where God has placed us. Think of where we can flourish if we are faithful to follow the example that Jesus has set before us, to be a people who will make disciples who make disciples. The word has been preached. The sermon is yet to be fulfilled. So let us commit what we have heard to the Lord in prayer and come to the communion table and seek the Spirit to take what we have learned and apply it to our lives in powerful ways. Father, I thank you for your church at Del Rey. I thank you for the beautiful people that you have drawn from all sections of life into this room here this morning, that we would be reminded of the ancient call that you have given to your people in your Son to go and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them all that he has commanded. We thank you for the promise of your Son. We promise that he would be with us, that his authority has been given to us. Lord, this Sunday and last Sunday, we've been focused on this message. And Lord, I do my part in getting up here and preaching your word. But now, Lord, we need your Spirit to take the word and to breathe life into it for us. Lord, I pray this for myself, not just for the church. Breathe life through the word that has been preached. And draw us now as we come to the sacred table of communion. And we rejoice in the banquet feast that has been prepared, of the times and the epochs fixed by your authority, Father, when you will send your Son, when the King will come, and he will bring his kingdom, and he will restore all that has been lost by the fall. Lord, we thank you that you are rescuing a people unto yourself, and we are thankful that you would include us in that number. And Lord, we pray for more to be included in that number. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.